Morning, everybody. Today we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 4, and we'll be starting at verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Thanks, Josh. Hey, let's pray again. Lord, regardless of how familiar this passage might be to us, would you help us now as we look at it to see you for who you are and to see ourselves for who we are? We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, assumptions can be dangerous things, can't they? Assumptions can get in the way of us responding to truth. Last weekend, I was in Sydney Airport waiting for some family members in the bathroom, and as I was standing there waiting, this alarm started going off. There was this blue sort of flashing light. There was an alarm going over the loudspeaker, and I was kind of like, okay, like what do we need to do here? There's this alarm going. What's it mean? I don't know. And I was waiting for some instruction, but there was no instruction. And I was looking around, like, what's everyone doing? What are the airport staff doing? And all the airport workers were just sort of carrying on like nothing was happening. And so I just assumed, oh, okay, like, this is nothing. Maybe it's something over on the other side of the airport that doesn't affect me. Maybe someone burnt their toast. I don't know, whatever. I just assumed there was nothing significant or important going on. A few minutes later, the alarm stopped, nothing happened. I was right, there was no emergency, at least that I was aware of. But if there was, my assumption could have had serious consequences, couldn't it? If I heard this alarm and just assumed, oh, it's nothing, when actually it was, it could have had serious consequences. Assumptions can get in the way of knowing and responding to truth. And within our passage this morning, we see some people's assumptions get challenged. Assumptions like, surely Joseph's son can't be the Messiah. Assumptions like, surely Jews are more spiritual than Gentiles. Surely demons can't speak truth. But our passage this morning also addresses some of our own assumptions when it comes to Jesus. Surely God doesn't think I'm that bad. Surely God's offer for forgiveness could not be extended to someone as sinful and broken as me. Surely that person who I know, who is so hostile to the gospel, surely they'll never accept Jesus. Surely if ministry is going well, you wouldn't change what you're doing, would you? All of these assumptions come up for us in this text. So as we take a closer look, we need to ground our assumptions in truths. Truths that remind us of who Jesus is, that remind us of who we are, and that remind us of how we are to respond to the gospel and carry out our mission. So we're going on a bit of a journey this morning. We're going to three locations. We're going to go to Nazareth. We're going to go to Capernaum, and then we're going to go or stay in the hills this morning. So let's go to Nazareth. Our reading started in verse 14 and 15, where Luke gives us a short little summary that covers a lot of information. We're told that Jesus is returning to Galilee, but the whole countryside knows about him. Luke has he's accelerated the story here because we're already at a point where Jesus, he's not an unknown figure. By this point, he is known for his teaching, he's known for his healing, he's known for his miracles, and he's gaining a following. So we're told that he returns to Nazareth, his hometown. This is where he grew up, where he played as a little boy, where he did his apprenticeship as a carpenter, where he conducted his business. And while in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, which is his normal sort of Jewish Sabbath practice. Because he's got a reputation now, he's invited to read the scroll, and Luke tells us he reads from Isaiah. He actually reads from a little bit of a, what Luke gives us is a little bit of a mashup of some of these passages from Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says, 61 verses 1 to 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then chapter 58, verse 6 says this, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke." These passages to the Jewish audience were understood to speak about this messianic figure who would bring restoration and liberation to the oppressed Jewish people. But what does Jesus say in verse 21? He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying that he is the fulfillment of these words. This is the kingdom of God which Jesus is bringing in. All the people in the synagogue are amazed. But as they're sitting there, looking at him, the cogs start to turn. I kind of imagine it like, you know, when you stare at someone's face for too long and they start looking weird, it's like, hang on, wait a second, this is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph. The doubts start to build in their mind. He's the local carpenter. Even though they are amazed at what he teaches, even though they have heard amazing stories about things he has done, they can't get past the fact that they know him and they have known him for a long time. Jesus knows their thoughts and he responds to them. Verse 23, he says, "You will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself." What he's doing is he's anticipating their objection. They want a sign. They'd heard about what he'd been doing in other towns and they wanted to see it for themselves. If you can do it out there, Jesus, do it here in your own backyard. If you really are the one that this speaks about, prove it. Although they are amazed at his teaching and they've heard about his miracles, they refuse to believe because of the familiarity of Jesus. So Jesus cuts to the heart of their rejection. In verse 24, he compares himself to the prophets of the Old Testament. Those prophets were often not received well, and in the same way, Jesus is being rejected by his own people. He reminds them about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two of the prophets who lived during a particularly dark period of Israel's history. A time when idol worship was rampant and very few of God's people were actually walking with him. He reminds these people of Nazareth that during that time, Elijah and Elisha didn't bring help and healing to Israel, but to a Gentile widow and a commander of a foreign nation's army. During Elijah's day, even though there were many Israelites who were vulnerable and dying due to the severe famine, it was a Gentile woman way up in Zarephath that he was sent to. When he found this widow, she was preparing to make her last meal, knowing that after this one, she was going to die. He went up to her, he asked her for food, and she told him her situation, but he said to her, "Go and make your meal, but make a little loaf of bread for me. For God will keep topping up your oil and your flour to sustain you until this famine is over." And what does this widow do? She doesn't demand a sign. No, she believes, she responds in faith, and she does what Elijah says. Or when Elisha told Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, over there, Syria or Aram is kind of the same name for the same region, he told this commander who had leprosy to wash 7 times in the Jordan if he wanted to be healed. Naaman, you might remember, he initially refused to listen to Elisha. He thought it was so silly and simple to go and wash in the Jordan for his healing. But then Naaman's servant says to him, "Like, what are you doing? If he asked you to do something great or mighty or difficult, you would have done it. Just do what he says, go and wash in the Jordan." His servant convinced him to humble himself and do what the prophet Elisha had said. And when he did it, he was healed. Jesus is saying that these Gentiles showed more faith and more reliance and more trust than the people of Nazareth. These Gentiles, they were in desperate situations. They recognized how broken they were, how dire their situation was. So they believed in the God that these prophets spoke of and represented. Like the passage Jesus read from Isaiah, this was who was responding to God. This was who God was sending his Savior to, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. The widow knew she was poor and brokenhearted. Naaman eventually recognized he was held captive by his illness. But the people of Nazareth, they don't see themselves like this. They are good synagogue-attending Jews. But Jesus cuts through their comfortable religious facade. So this explains their rage and why they want to kill him. Jesus compares them to one of the darkest times in Israel's history, and he says they have less faith and wisdom than these two Gentiles. They do not see themselves as poor, captive, blind, or oppressed, but as upright religious people. So although they're originally amazed at Jesus' teaching, their assumption leads to their rejection. Because of familiarity of Jesus, their assumption about him leads them to begin doubting him. And because of their assumption about themselves as good religious people, they reject him and even try to kill him. Jesus escapes their attempted murder. He doesn't need an elaborate, complex plan to get away. His power and authority are clear as he simply walks through the crowd. We aren't told exactly how this happens, whether he causes confusion or he physically didn't allow them to see him. Whatever it is, the point is he gets away easily. Humanity could never lay hands on him and kill him unless he allowed it. So he leaves Nazareth and he heads to Capernaum. And when he gets there, he has the same sort of strategy, a strategy that kind of becomes this template for what we see throughout Luke and Acts, where as the gospel goes out, where he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, where the local Jews are gathered to worship. And like the crowd in Nazareth, verse 32 tells us that the people here are also amazed at Jesus' teaching. Next thing we know, we've got a man with a demon who comes forward. This demon knows who Jesus is. Unlike the people of Nazareth who can't see Jesus' true identity, this demon is on the money. He knows who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And he's afraid of him because he knows what he is capable of doing and what he will eventually do. Verse 34, he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He knows that this is the inevitable outcome of him and all things demonic. Jesus, with his words of authority, commands the demon to come out of the man and leave. And the people are amazed, and the news spreads through Capernaum, and it spreads quickly. See, after this, Jesus heads to his soon-to-be disciple, Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Again, his words carry authority and are able to command the fever to leave her. Whatever it was that was causing this woman's fever, Jesus' words cause a change on the cellular level of her body to heal her completely. It's now sunset. And like I said, the news spreads fast in Capernaum because everyone is bringing their sick to Jesus for healing. Again, you have demons speaking truth, recognizing Jesus' identity. Verse 41, they say, "You are the Son of God." They know he is the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't want them to speak. He doesn't want them to spread this because he wants to shape people's understanding of who the Messiah really is, of what his rescue plan is really about. Here in Capernaum, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed are all coming to Jesus for healing, for comfort, for liberation. Like Jesus said, these verses from Isaiah are coming to fulfillment here, but only in part. See, while Jesus did come to physically heal the sick, to literally release those oppressed by evil spirits, his mission is greater than this. It's deeper than this. See, the next day, Jesus goes to leave, and unlike Nazareth, where the people want to kill him, the people in Capernaum beg him not to leave. He's doing such amazing, incredible things. Jesus, please don't go. But even though he's being received well, even though he's bringing healing and liberation, Jesus has a bigger mission. Verse 43, we see he needs to keep going to proclaim the good news of the kingdom in other towns. This is why he was sent. Not to bring mere physical healing or liberation or physically bind up the brokenhearted. No, he came with a greater purpose. He came to share greater news to the spiritually poor. He came to bind up and comfort those who are broken at their core with a sinful heart. He came to proclaim freedom and release for those trapped in the darkness of their sin. He had a mission that would ultimately lead him to the cross, where he would fulfill Isaiah's words to the fullest extent, where he would bring freedom and liberation from sin and death and allow us to be restored to the Father. So that brings us to today, here and now in the Adelaide Hills. How do the truths we learn about here correct our assumptions about who Jesus is, about who we are, and about how we are to respond to the gospel and carry out our mission? Well, first, let's look at our assumptions about Jesus. In Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they assumed they knew Jesus. And we may assume that they would actually get behind him. Like, he's their hometown hero. Surely they'd accept him. Kind of like when a local kid from your area makes it to the Big Bash or represents Australia at the Olympics. You want to get behind them. You assume this would be the people most likely to accept Jesus. Yet unfortunately, this isn't how it plays out. Their familiarity actually leads them to rejection. They know his family. They saw him grow up. He was their local carpenter who they'd go to for repairs. Even though everything they were hearing, whether it be his teaching, his healings, his miracles, they couldn't get past the familiarity. There's a warning here for those of us who are familiar with Jesus, who've grown up in homes where the gospel is taught, who have parents who love the Lord, who come to church on the weekend to maintain the comfortable Christian facade, but it goes missing during the week. Who assume we know the Bible well enough, so we don't need to prioritize spending time in it. There's a warning for those of us who are raising kids in homes that teach the gospel, where sure, Jesus is mentioned during the week, but he's not central to the decisions we make. We're sure we go to work, we go to church on the weekends where it works, where it's convenient for us. I worry that that breeds a dangerous familiarity with Jesus in our kids. We need to guard against dangerous familiarity, not allow our relationship with Jesus to grow stale, to get crowded out, to become a peripheral part of our lives and our families. No, this is a living relationship with Jesus. He needs to be central to our decisions. He needs to be central to our lives, not fade into the background of work and school and extracurriculars. Don't allow the familiarity of Jesus to stop you from taking his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection seriously. To stop you from coming to him in genuine repentance and faith. To stop you spending regular time with him in his word. And just quickly, there's also a warning about assuming you know who will and won't respond to the gospel. There may be people in your life who, because of their personality, because of their past experiences or their political position, even previous aggression towards the gospel, that you assume they will never respond to Jesus. They're too far gone. Well, let's not forget that assuming someone will never respond to Jesus is just a rewording of assuming Jesus is not capable of saving them. We don't want to allow our assumptions about Jesus, his familiarity, or who he will and won't work in, distort the truth of who he is. Next, what about our assumptions about ourselves? The people of Nazareth didn't see themselves as people in need. They assumed they were upright, good, religious people. How do you view yourself? Do you see yourself as needy, as poor, as brokenhearted, oppressed? Do you have the humility to see yourself as you really are? Someone in need of a savior, someone who is dependent on God. Like the widow that Elijah went to, who only had enough to make one more meal, knowing that after that death was coming for her and her child, she knew that without help, she was dead. Or Naaman, who needed to humble himself, who was desperate to be cured but angry when Elisha told him to simply go and wash in the Jordan. Naaman wanted to do something spectacular, something amazing, something to happen before his eyes. Washing in the Jordan just seemed so stupid and humiliating. He'd happily have done something difficult or challenging to prove himself, but all he needed to do was simply wash. Do you recognize how dire your situation is without Jesus? Are you convinced he is your greatest need? Or have you fallen into the trap of thinking, everything will be better if I can just get that extra bit of income? Everything will be better when that family member just moves past their issue and stops causing drama with me. Everything will be better if I could just get a good night's sleep. Or when the illness goes away. Or when I achieve that career goal. They are not our greatest needs. Our greatest need is our sinful hearts. Hearts prone to wander from God. Hearts prone to puff us up in self-assurance. Hearts that are prone to see the speck in our neighbor's eye and miss the log in our own. Our greatest need is for Jesus to transform our sinful hearts. And if we want him to do that, we need humility. To ask. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for grace. Ask for help in your battle with sin. We don't want to have wrong assumptions about ourselves like the people of Nazareth. And then finally, what about our assumptions about our mission? In our passage, we see Jesus get the heck out of Nazareth. Of course he does. They're trying to kill him. But even in Capernaum, where things are going well, where he's getting a good response, people are coming to him, where it's going successfully, it's comfortable, he needs to leave and he needs to keep going because there are others that need to hear. There's a greater mission that he needs to attend to. Jesus' example is what dictates how we think about mission and how we make decisions here at Trinity Church Allgate. This is the pattern that shapes our thinking of what we do as a church. I've had multiple conversations with people, understandably sort of processing the fact that we are splitting our church. We're forming this 5 p.m. gathering, and I'll hear people say things like, but what we've got in the morning is so good. Why would we want to change that? Why would we want to risk losing that when it's going so well? This is why. We want more and more people to hear the good news of the gospel. We don't want to just be content with the same regulars here every single week. We don't just stop when things are going well, we keep going. It would have been easy for Jesus to stay in Capernaum, wouldn't it? They loved him there. He would have been asked back to speak at the synagogue. He would have got plenty of invites to lunch afterwards. But he has a greater mission in mind. His comfort was not going to get in the way of his purpose. This was why he was sent, to preach the good news. And this is why we make decisions like this as a church, even if it means making us uncomfortable, because we have a greater mission in mind. We want to maximize our opportunity to preach the good news. It was Jesus' mission and his priority, and it's ours as well. Let's pray. Lord God, would you help us to always allow your word to shape our understanding of you and ourselves? Help us to value it. Help us to prioritize time with you in it. Lord, we don't want to fall into wrong assumptions of who you are or who we are or what our mission is. So please protect us from that. Help us to grow in our love for you and our desire to know you more. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.